Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Please follow along as I read Ephesians 5, 21 to 32. I'll make a confession to you at the outset. I wasn't able to print out my sermon under the normal hard paper, so I'm going to be using a computer. And if I look a bit awkward, like a little boy in a man's armor, it's because I'm a low-tech individual. So please be patient with me. God willing, the Holy Spirit can work under even such circumstances. Ephesians chapter 5, again, please follow along with me as I read verses 21 through 32. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Remember, we did the dark wafers of the Oreo in the morning. Now the cream center passage in the evening. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that your word is breathed out by you, and it can make the man of God adequate for every good work, for fathering, for wifing, for acting as a child, and also for husbanding. So we ask that the Holy Spirit would be here, that we would have eyes to see and hands to carry the load that you assign us to carry. Help me by giving me a mouth, and help those here by giving ears. We prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim Keller has written a book. It's called The Meaning of Marriage. And in the book, he writes this: I'm tired of listening to sentimental talks on marriage. At weddings, in church, and in Sunday school, much of what I've heard on the subject has as much depth as a Hallmark card. While marriage in many things is anything, it is anything but sentimental. Marriage is glorious, but marriage is hard. It's a burning joy and strength, and yet it's also blood and sweat and tears, humbling defeats and exhausting victories. No marriage I know more than a few weeks old could be described as a fairy tale come true. At times, your marriage seems to be an unsolvable puzzle, a maze in which you feel lost. Anyone here relate to any of the syllables that Keller brings? I realize this may be discouraging as a bubble burst to some star-struck, engaged pair of sweethearts who may be here tonight, but really, such a message and such a theme is invigorating. Kind of a shot in the arm to any disenchanted newlyweds who thought it was going to be different or maybe to any veteran couples who might think something's gone terribly wrong because it's not a fairy tale. Instead, it seems to be a stormy drama. Well, that's kind of the ugly secret it is. Marriage is no mere fairy tale. And that's what we see, even described here in Ephesians 5, 21 to 32. And my desire here, as we're dealing with the Oreo cream center of this passage regarding family life, I want to draw out some helpful principles for marital stability. And I have received considerable help from Tim Keller in working through this theme. You have the outline there, three main heads in your bulletin. Consider the first main head, and that is workmate versus soulmate. Workmate, you know what that is at the shop, versus soulmate. This is my just in case. Soulmate may be a sweetheart. Notice in Ephesians 5, it doesn't speak of a honeymoon emotional floating in its description of marriage. Instead, it speaks more of a blue-collar, sacrificial working. That's why my wife is more my workmate than she is my soulmate. Look at 5:22 there as it says, "Wives, be subject to your husband." That doesn't sound like floating, especially when it's a husband of my caliber. It's working. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ gave himself up for her," going to Golgotha. Blood, sweat, and tears is the example. Verse 26, speaking of Christ, "He cleansed her by the washing of water. On the previous night, he washed her feet," figuratively. And then we see in reality, spiritually, he washed them on the cross, bringing blood that would sanctify. 27, "So that you might present her having no spot or wrinkle." There's washing and cleansing involved there. 28, "Love wives as you love your own bodies." Verse 33, "Love his own wife as himself." All the work that we pour in ourselves to sustain our own selves. And let the wife respect her husband. We saw this morning what self-denying that requires. See, this relationship of husband and wife in marriage sounds like draining labor. Doesn't sound like effortless basking. She is our workmate. He is our workmate rather than merely being a soulmate. Now, I make this emphasis because those who are partner shopping today, whether you're dating or courting, whatever you want to call it, or just looking, oftentimes people nowadays are looking for a soulmate, right? By that I mean, I'm looking for a personality who'll be on the same wavelength as I'm on. You know what I mean by that. The kind of person who, when the two of you are driving down the highway, one comments about a song, and the other says, "I was thinking of that same song." Isn't that amazing? The way that we're just on the same frequency together. And you may be sitting in the Burgundy chair and say, that's it, Mark. I'm looking for that right match. That one person whose makeup is just so naturally compatible with mine. And if the two of us get together, then that's going to result in a relationship that'll be low maintenance. Because we're on that same wavelength. I know what you're thinking. And there'll be little conflict between the two of us. There'll be this relationship that will make minimal claims on me. Ours will be a marriage based not on self-denial, but on mutual self-fulfillment. And we're going to just bask in the likeness of one another, and we're going to just delight in one another. Tim Keller says this, The Bible explains, though, why the quest for compatibility seems to be so impossible. That is, if that is what in the world you're looking for. He says, as a pastor, I've spoken to thousands of couples, some working on marriage seeking, some working on marriage sustaining, and some working on marriage saving. And I've heard them say over and over, love just shouldn't be this hard. Love should just come naturally. Right? In response, Keller says, why? Why would you think that would be the case? Let's say that you wanted to play professional baseball. I did when I was young. Do you think becoming a professional baseball in the major leagues just comes naturally? I mean, you sit there and you say, shouldn't I just naturally be able to hit a curveball or a split-fingered fastball or a slider? No way! It's going to take thousands and thousands and thousands of hours in the batting cage in live game situations for you to ever be able to consistently handle one of those pitches. It takes hard work. Or let's say the writing of an epic novel, like maybe The Scarlet Letter or The Portrait of Dorian Gray. I want to write one of those in the 21st century, something that'll be a classic. Do you think that that just comes naturally? I mean, someone may complain and say, it just shouldn't be so hard to create believable characters and can't put it down dramas. It should just come more naturally. Right? Oh, it's going to take a lot of hard work, sleepless nights, tossing and turning, practicing, writing, crumpling up the paper and throwing it in the wastebasket, or maybe deleting what you've previously typed. I know what you're saying, though, regarding marriage. There's an emotional objection that rises up within you, and you say, oh, but come on, Mark, this isn't baseball I'm talking about. This isn't literature we're dealing with. This is love. Love just should come naturally if the two people are compatible. I mean, if they're truly soulmates. In fact, eHarmony.com tells me that they will find for me that soulmate, that individual who will be on my wavelength. I know what eHarmony.com says, and I know what the movies say, but the Bible says something else. The Bible opposes that kind of thinking. The Bible teaches us basically that this side of glory, no compatibility will erase the inevitable conflict that, listen to me, sin will bring into your marriage. It is inevitable. Because any two persons who enter marriage are de facto, by virtue of being the offspring of Adam, are de facto sinners. And as a result, every single marriage contracted by such individuals, that marriage will be fundamentally marred with dysfunctionality, the dysfunctionality of self-centeredness. A man named Dene Regumaw writes this: why should neurotic, selfish, immature people suddenly become angels when they fall in love? I won't ask you, your wife, but no, if anyone can say that their wife became an angel, or even that your husband became an angel just because you married. You see, the reality is, if we're going to have a mature understanding of marriage, we shouldn't be looking for a playmate where everything's just natural. We should be looking for a workmate, someone who will be willing to roll up the sleeves and work alongside of us and love as Christ loves the church. For finding delightful self-fulfillment without demanding self-denial is a fairy tale myth. You want to be fulfilled? You want to be satisfied in your soul? You're going to have to work for it. And some of you have been married many years. You say, yeah, that's right. But you can listen to the siren song of this world, and maybe you're married 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, maybe even sitting here holding a little one right now. And the enemy may have been whispering into your ears for the past few days, weeks, even months. Listen to your Heavenly Father as He speaks to you. Sense back into your head. Snap out of the intoxicating world. Be not drunk with the wine of this world. Wake up, O sleeper. Listen to the Word of God. And it would tell us that marriage success is at least as challenging as athletic success. At least. At least as challenging as literary success. All successes that we've mentioned on these areas require grueling effort and discipline and self-denial. Raw talent ain't going to get you to the major leagues. And raw aptitude won't get you a Pulitzer Prize. It's going to require hard work. And raw compatibility won't give you a joyful marriage. It requires blood, sweat, and tears. Keller says this, "The assumption is that there's someone just right for us to marry. If we look closely enough, we'll find that right person." This fails to appreciate that we always marry the wrong person. Always. You know why? Because we marry a sinner. That's the wrong person. Things will not go smoothly marrying a sinner. But the gospel, if this be true, the gospel gives us the diagnosis of our problem in marriage. And it also gives us the remedy. The diagnosis is we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. And since we've fallen short of the glory of God, we've fallen short of an ever-sweet compatibility that we might think we could bring into marriage. We fall far short of that. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good." And I'll add a woman. "Who continually does good and never sins." The reality is that we are flawed. And being flawed, profoundly, we are unlovable and undesirable. But blessed be God, the grace of God can overcome sin. Because when we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. Christ died for us. The hope for us spiritually and eternally is in the grace of God. And the hope for us relationally and maritally as well is the grace of God. Because the grace of God can bring us forgiveness between God and man. And the grace of God in our marriages can bring forgiveness between husband and wife. It can bring confession. It can bring repentance. The grace of God can bring love. And that grace infused into us, and that grace imparted to us, and that grace of Christ imitated by us can enable us to self-denyingly love the unlovable in the context of marriage. You see, the reality is, spiritually speaking, we love God because God first loved us. And that's why in our marriage, between a spouse, husbands, love your wife. And the husband loving the wife will kindle that she loves because we first loved her. And there's that response back that can take place. Grace is a glorious recipe. But though it'll be a glorious recipe, it's hard work, requiring not merely a carefree soulmate, but a Christ-like workmate. And that's why you think of that passage in Proverbs 31, where it says, "Charm is deceptive." Charm, that's like personality and chemistry. Charm is deceptive. Beauty, attractiveness, handsomeness. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, there's a worker. There's someone who's going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, rolling up the sleeves. A woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. So seek out first and fundamentally a woman who loves God, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and has shown a commitment. All that other stuff is really secondary, tertiary, quaternary, peripheries. The fundamental is find a woman who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to be like the Lord Jesus. Everything else can be worked out, you see? Because it says about the Lord Jesus, He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. You find a woman like that, then you got what you need. You find a man like that, then you got what you need. Those are the fixings for a very joyful marriage. So we've seen, firstly, workmate versus soulmate. Such the Scriptures speak. But consider with me, looking at this Ephesians 5 passage, Spirit-filled versus self-willed. Spirit-filled versus self-willed. And here I'm going to verse 18, where it says there in chapter 5 of Ephesians, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." How are we going to achieve, how are we going to accomplish this loving peace between two sinners so self-centered? It's not going to be a result of willpower. As the Southerners say, that dog won't hunt. If you think that willpower is going to go out and sniff out and bring back what you want, you're sorely misguided. Willpower will sorely disappoint you. You need a helper to achieve what you're not empowered to do yourself. And thus we have the heading of 18b, Spirit-filled versus self-willed. I'm not telling you just to grit your teeth and go out and grind out a marriage by your own willpower. No, marriage requires something more. Marriage requires, as I said, grace. You think of Ephesians 5, 22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what marriage requires. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faithfulness. That's the fruit of the what? Fruit of the Spirit. If those things are going to grow on the limbs of your marriage, you need the Spirit of God. Not merely to be self-willed, you need to be Spirit-filled to bear that kind of spiritual fruit. In Matthew 7, 16, the Lord Jesus says, "You don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles." The sinful stalk of our thorniness and our depravity isn't going to bear the sweet fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. We need to be engrafted into another organism, engrafted into the Lord Jesus, who said in John 15 and 5, He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We need the sap of Christ. We need the Spirit of God being infused into us if we're to bear the fruit of the Spirit required to bring about delight and joy in marriage. In fact, in John 16, 7, the very next chapter, the Lord Jesus says, "I tell you, if I go away, the Helper shall come to you." Lord Jesus promises that we believe upon Him. From His heavenly throne, He will send down a helper to do what we in our self-will can't do. He will do by having the Spirit, the helper, the paraclete come, and we can become Spirit-filled. Take, for example, the Apostle Peter. Peter was there on the Thursday night before the crucifixion on Friday, and you see how he was Peter the fearful. A little squeaking of a mouse he made caused him to flee away and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. One might say he was spiritually drained at that time. But it wasn't but a few weeks later that Peter stood before the Sanhedrin that could have put him to death. Peter stood before them and says, filled with the Spirit, it says. in Acts 4 and verse 8. We must obey God rather than men. Peter, filled with the Spirit, who was afraid of a mouse, became a lion who roared. And what did they say of him? They said, the Sanhedrin, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And now Jesus' Spirit is in him, making Peter the fearful to be Peter the fearless. And as for Peter there in Jerusalem, so for me in my marriage. Mark the unloving can be made Mark the lover. Mark the selfish, put your name in there, can be made Mark the selfless by the Spirit of God, who comes and can fill me in my marriage and make me something that I'm natively not. Natively, only thorns will come from my branches. But with the Spirit of God, sweet fruit can actually come from the likes of me. So we're looking at Spirit-filled versus self-willed. Be filled with the Spirit. Spirit-filledness isn't chiefly characterized, by the way, by inner peace and tranquility. Sometimes you can look at someone with a chronic smile and an angelic look on their face and say, that person must really be Spirit-filled. That's what I thought when I was in college. Oh, he's always smiling. In the tone of his voice, he must really be Spirit-filled. But you see, the Scriptures don't say Spirit-filledness is chiefly characterized by inner peace and tranquility, but instead by outward service and activity. Think of those on whom the Spirit of God came in power. Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, it says the Spirit of God came upon a man named Bezalel. And what did Bezalel do? He didn't just sit in the Israelite camp and smile and moon the sky with his happy look. He took up the hammer and he took up the nail and he built a tabernacle. The Spirit of God made him skilled in craftsmanship so he could construct the tabernacle of God. Or Saul, it says there in 1 Samuel chapter 11 that Saul was now the king. And it says, the Spirit of God came on Saul mightily. And what does he do? He drafts an army and he heads off to Jabesh Gilead there to fight off Nahash, who's going to gouge out everybody's right eye. A man of activity. Or even consider how we find there Peter, who defies a Sanhedrin. Or Samson, says the Spirit of God came on Samson. And Samson grabbed the jawbone of a donkey and he engaged in a hip and thigh slaughter. Or a man has the Spirit of God come on him, and the man is able to love his wife in the trenches of his marriage. And it's interesting how this verse, 5:18, where it says, be filled with the Spirit, it's before all those other practical exhortations that are given. Be filled with the Spirit. Then it goes on, having satisfied that prerequisite for all the rest, it says in 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands. In 5:25, husbands, love your wives. 5:33, wives, respect your husbands. And the prerequisite requirement of all of that to accomplish all those exhortations is be filled with the Spirit. You see, the upcoming challenges require empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God to achieve them. And that's why it says in 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. In fact, literally it says, with a ongoing progressive, it says, go on being filled with the Spirit. See, this is the prerequisite that both partners first have the Spirit of God. Marry someone, marry 1 Corinthians 7, only in the Lord. They must have the Spirit of God. Anyone who is born of God, John chapter 3, is born of the Spirit. So when the new birth comes, one is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. That's a once and for all activity that takes place at the point of the new birth, at the point of regeneration. Indwelled by the Spirit. He lives within every believer. But then, there's this other category which says being filled with the Spirit. And that is something that can be varied. The Spirit of God is always in the believer, but He can be present in various measures. Back at our home, we have well water that can taste kind of rustic, frankly. So we have this Brita water filter system. It's a pitcher where you take the water from the well tap and you fill it up, and then you set it down and it filters it right there in the pitcher, and then you drink it. Now, I can look at it during the day, and sometimes the pitcher is full to the brim. Another time it's almost down nothing. That's kind of like my soul as a believer. There are times when I can be filled to the brim, filled with the Spirit, but there are other times when the measure is way down low. For a Christian, there's always at least a little bit of depth because the Spirit is always there. But the point is, whether we're filled with the Spirit or not depends upon the spiritual condition that we're in. Keller says this: we are often running on fumes, though, spiritually. But we must know where the fuel station is. After trying all kinds of other things, Christians have learned that the worship of God — that's what we're doing here, we're teaching one another, and we're speaking one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Keller says, Christians have learned that the worship of God and the assurance of His love through Jesus Christ is the thing their souls were meant to run on. And that's what gets all the heart cylinders firing when we're filled with the fuel of the Spirit of God. But if we look to our spouses, you know, that soulmate, that one individual, I think if I find her, she's going to fill me up. If we look to our spouses to fill up our tanks in a way that only God can, well, then our lives are going to cough and sputter and stall out. We need the Spirit of God. That's why it's Spirit-filled, not self-willed. Just last week, Diane and I went to a wedding of a young man that we knew. His name was Nate. And Nate, during a part of the wedding, oftentimes there's a unity candle. No unity candle at this wedding. Instead, listen to this. You may have seen this. I've never seen it before. He washed her feet. He went over to a bench. It was an outdoor wedding. Sat in a bench, and there were wood chips there. And he took off her sandals, and he washed her feet with water and with a towel. I thought it was quite intriguing to be able to see that. There were some wood chips between her toes there, and he had to clean those out. But I thought to myself, no, that's so true regarding what marriage is like. Again, it's a depiction of Christ loving His bride. That's so true, Nate, I thought. Nate, I wanted to shout out, you have no idea how much so that is true what you're doing right now in symbolic form. Giving sacrificially like Christ on the cross, which is what Jesus was depicting in the upper room when He washed those smelly, dirty feet of His own disciples, some of them fishermen. Nate, that's the very thing that you're going to have to do. But you know what, Nate? If you're going to do that, not merely in the ceremony, when your wife is lovely and lovable, if you're going to do that in the trenches of marriage, you're going to need this great fuel for those spiritual engines, a fuel that is far beyond your human willpower. Because the only way you're going to be able to wash her feet in the kitchen and in the living room, Nate, is for you to be habitually refueling your own soul in the closet and the devotional room, Nate. See, because it's not that we're going to get this energy we need from our spouse, the beauty of her face, and the handsomeness of his build. That's not going to do it. The fueling station to be filled with the Spirit comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you think of Peter again. Peter, it says he stood and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He roared like a lion and reproved the Sanhedrin. And their comment was, they recognized how he had been with Jesus. He had spent time with Jesus. And if you, man, and if you, man, and if you, man, are ever going to be a Spirit-filled husband, you're going to have to spend time with Jesus. Do you? In the closet? In the devotional room? You too, ma'am. Do you spend time with Jesus so you can be Spirit-filled in your marriage, so you can wash the feet of your spouse? You see, the God-man, groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example, He also gave to us that refueling example of what a man must do if he's going to love his bride. Jesus came not to serve, but to be served. And when He was on this earth, how did He make sure He had what He needed to love His bride? It says in Mark 1:35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. He refueled. Do you refuel? Do you want to love your bride as Christ loved the church? Then you need to refuel as the Lord Jesus refueled. Christ went to the closet, and there He found spiritual power for the cross. And likewise, it's necessary for us that if we are to find strength to wash our bride's feet, we need to seek our Father's heart, just like the Lord Jesus did. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And the only way we're going to get filled with the Spirit is having been with Jesus, the giver of the Spirit. Because your spouse, just being with your spouse and just basking in your spouse, that isn't going to be what you need. She isn't going to be your soul filler. He isn't going to be your Savior. Don't expect a human to fill the void that only God can, because you're doomed to a very deep disappointment. So we've seen here, workmate versus soulmate. We've seen Spirit-filled versus self-willed. Now come with me thirdly. Come with me thirdly to me marriage versus our marriage. Me marriage versus our marriage. And by this I mean, sometimes we come into marriage and our hidden agenda is, it's all about me. I want to get married so that I can be happy, so that I can be joyful, so that I can be fulfilled. And the thought and the hidden agenda in many when they come down the aisle is, it's all about me. But Ephesians 5 says, no. It's all about us. Instead of each focusing on ourselves, we need to each focus on the other. Look there, 5:22. Wives, be subject to your husbands. It's about him, ladies. 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Gentlemen, it's all about her. There's your focus. 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You see, it's to be an our marriage. It's not to be a me marriage. And many going into marriage, even though they can say the right things, in the heart of hearts, we're thinking and we're feeling and we're expecting something different. Back in 1982, just dial it back, 31 years. June 12 is our wedding anniversary. So dial it back 31 years ago. And guess where I am? I'm on my honeymoon with the sweetest. This is the one girl in the world that I wanted, and I got her. Oh, this is going to be wonderful. And there we are in Toronto. Two spouses spending the day together. You see us there? You can fill in where you were, but I'm telling my story. Me and my unwritten agenda, let's say for a certain day, maybe it's the 16th of June 1982, my agenda was, I want to go to the Toronto Islands, there on the lakeshore, and then I want to go to the Toronto Blue Jays baseball game
You can relate to me, can't you? There in the big stadium. And then maybe then I want to go to the Toronto-Chelsea in that hotel room where I just would like to be there, you know, with her. I mean, that's my agenda, right? Those, the big three, when we woke up, that's what I want to do. Those things. On the other hand, she may have a little bit of a different agenda. Her agenda may have been walking the boulevards of Toronto in June. The flowers, they're technicolor. We could walk there and look at them and smell them. Or the Toronto mall shops, desiring to be there. And then also the Toronto restaurant and fine dining. Now, we got two different agendas here on the 16th of June, 1981. Now, there are three possibilities. One possibility for these people who have two agendas is to serve one another with joy. You will do what you want to do. The other is to offer with manipulative resentment. Let's do what you want to do. Or maybe to selfishly insist on our own way. And I suppose the first way was the best way, but that wasn't what worked out, at least on my side of it anyway, on the 16th of June in 1981. You see, there's this native default setting that we have. It's a me-oriented self-centeredness, which frankly is a cancer to any loving marriage. But every marriage has the disease and the plague of a me-oriented self-centeredness. But it says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following regarding love, look, love, this is something that we cannot generate. This is a sweet fruit that the depravity that's thorn-bearing can produce. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. But the reason why so many marriages fail today is because that kind of other-centeredness based on love is not present. Instead, there is a me-centeredness. A woman named Dana Shapiro interviewed various divorce couples in the past few years. And she spoke about this self-centeredness spiral. Think of us there in Toronto. Our own self-centeredness natively feeding off each other. Impatience into resentment, into brooding, into self-pity, into manipulation, into harshness, into coldness. Could you see it taking place there on the Toronto Islands, on the coast, walking in the boulevard, there at the game, strolling the shops, in the restaurant? And maybe the cuddling on the king-size bed wasn't quite as affectionate as one might have thought it would have been. Shapiro writes this: self-centeredness, by its very character, makes you blind to your own, while being hypersensitive, offended, and angered by that of others. And what's the problem here? We're both hoarding pleasure. We want pleasure. We've expected this. We've planned this all our lives, a honeymoon, and now we want pleasure. And we're going to seek after it. I'm hyperbolizing some of this, using hyperbole. Wasn't all that bad, but this is the way that things can happen in a context of a honeymoon when people come face to face with their own selfishness. But you see, the filling of the Lord Jesus Christ can provide something that we seek pleasure if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a pleasure that He can provide that the world can't provide. Psalm 16:11 says this: "You will make known to me, O Lord, the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever."
The only place that you're really going to get the pleasure and the joy and the happiness that you crave is from the Lord. That person, that girl is beautiful and as charming as she is, that guy as handsome and brave as he is, he won't provide what you are hoping for. It says, in your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. And only, beloved, by our continually refueling our soul tank. My wife used to call our children, she would say, he has a love tank, and I got to hug him a little bit because his love tank has got to be refilled. And there's a sense in which with the Lord, there's that we need to go and spend some time communing with our Lord Jesus and feasting on his promises and basking in his grace to fill us once again so that we won't be so ornery and so self-centered. Only in him is the fullness that we crave. It's impossible to put the interests of someone else consistently before you unless you yourself have a sense of personal satisfaction. It's just love economics. If you got nothing in the tank, you got nothing to give. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be filled with grace, filled with his love. Keller says this, you can't afford to be generous if you've got no money in the bank to give. If looking to your spouse, trying to find it there, you're going to become psychologically empty and there's going to be an emotional bank collapse. You see, if our marriages are going to sing and not whine, we got to find capital. We got to find soul satisfaction. We got to find the bread of life, not from him, not from her, but from the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who believes upon me shall not hunger. He who believes upon me shall not thirst. And it's only by having Christ that then we can be a dispenser of love and grace, that we can be a giver. Because in giving and in serving others, you know what? That's the way that we find the happiness and the joy that we crave. Jesus, he was the ultimate giver. And he was the ultimate dispenser, right? What dividend did he reap upon giving and sacrificing and dispensing kindness to others? It says in Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and he sat down. Joy. Satisfaction the Lord Jesus Christ has, having spent himself to the point of, it is finished. And then he was able to drink deeply from the joy that was set before him. You realize that there is joy not in hoarding good stuff, pleasurable stuff. There's joy in sacrificing. Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And beloved, listen, we're made in the image of God. We're built, we're wired in such a way that when we see God in the way that he acts and the way that he functions, and the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, like him, we are made, built in his image to give and to serve. Isn't that what the Heavenly Father ultimately is? He's a giver. He's always giving, 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 a dispenser. We stand at the dispensing machine every day and he fills our cups and he fills our plates and he fills our pockets. He's a giver, a giver. That's what we were built to do, to be givers. Jesus came, he was a server. That's what we're built to do. And therein, we will find joy like Jesus, for the joy set before him endured the cross. So in looking at this theme of me marriage versus our marriage, we come into the marriage, we seek her as a man, welfare. As a woman, we seek his happiness. Because happiness and joy is an unintended byproduct. What a surprise for me to discover that, you know, if I would give to my bride throughout the day,
At the end of the day, in the Chelsea Hotel, the cuddling may be much sweeter than if during the day I had sought my own pleasure. Keller says this, "Seek to serve one another rather than to be happy, and you'll find a new and deeper happiness. Many couples have discovered this wonderful, unlooked-for reality in being my spouse-centered instead of being me-centered." I'll close with this. We were talking just this afternoon about our cat. We had a little female cat whose name was LeBron. Very athletic cat. And we're just reminiscing about the cat who died a couple weeks back. And my son Nathan just made this comment about the cat. And, you know, when it comes to cats, happiness is kind of like cats. Because a cat, if you try to seek out the cat and get the cat to come to you so you can hold the cat just goes away. It goes all over the place. But Nathan said, you know, with LeBron, if you would go to Shasta, our golden retriever dog, and if you would hug Shasta, and you would pet Shasta, and you would rub Shasta up, there came LeBron. LeBron rubbing up alongside the leg. That's kind of what happiness is like, you know? If you love your spouse, men, if you love your bride, brides, if you submit to and love your husband, lo and behold, happiness will come and rub up against your leg. For the joy set before you, endure the cross of selflessness so that we might have marriages that echo the marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, His bride. Let's take our hymn books and turn to 393. Just consider 393, that whole idea. We seek satisfaction. We seek filling. It's not found in any person. It says at the end of the last stanza, none but Jesus. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Let's sing together 393.